Okay, I'd like to do a little exercise. And the exercise involves you either one or two people. So you can do it around your tables in groups of two or at most three. And I'd like you to try to identify what things have contributed most to your spiritual formation. And there's no right or wrong answers, but I want us to try to get talking. What has formed you spiritually the most? And what I'm going to do is give you about a minute in silence for you to think, and if it helps to write down a couple of things, to try to tell the truth about yourself. And then we'll share and we'll sort of take some time to do that together, okay? So let's just have some silence for a couple minutes, and then I'll tell you when to start sharing. I'd just like to hear your observations. Could be things you had in common, things you heard from somebody else that surprised you. Let's just hear some things.
We pretty much, all three of us, it was in time because we were challenged in some way.
So challenges. Yeah. Yes?
We sort of found that the bottom line, after you have people and others and so on that can come alongside, that the bottom line really is God. And that ultimately we're alone. And that it has to be God and in His Word.
For those of you who couldn't hear, just the sense, scrape down under everything and it's God, that we're alone without God. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So there's some connection. The experience of God and God working in us is... So sometimes the people who we wish would help us fail us. And yes, let's get some more. Yes? Okay. So we have the awareness that people fail us, and yet people can really help us. Yeah?
Learning trust through suffering.
Learning trust through suffering. How many of you mentioned suffering? How many of you did suffering come up? Interesting. Yes. Yes?
Mine was a very presence of God, simply being Pentecostal.
Yes.
My initial sense of God's presence.
How many of you had spiritual experience of God's presence as a major one? Yeah. So, some more? Yes?
I started making a list, and I had family, and then... God, prayer, saint answered prayer.
So the experience of God in a church service, a Sunday school class, and the experience of God in God's creation. Beautiful. Yeah.
I kind of took it a different direction a little bit, just thinking about what's been the biggest...
Yeah, yeah. No, it's a really great point. So thinking about our context, you know, for example, someone mentioned books, and the fact is most Christians in the world don't have books, and most in history haven't, so... which is really depressing to an author, but it's appropriately humbling to remember to ask that kind of question. Five or six more. Let's hear some more. Yes.
We kind of had three things. Experiencing God in worship, corporate worship. Experiencing God in small group ministries, and then experiencing God in personal times of prayer and devotion.
Interesting. That's probably a lot of us could take our what we wrote and put them under those three categories. Large group corporate worship, small groups, and then individually. Beautiful. Yes?
For me, been times when I've been challenged to reflect, and I don't tend to be naturally a reflective person, and so when I've been challenged through counseling or coaching or whatever it might be to reflect on what God has done in my life, those have been times of spiritual formation. So remembering.
So for that's kind of comes to the solitude time, however it happened, it drove you to solitude for private reflection. Some more? Yes.
Personally, I would have to say sometimes I learn best or I'm formed most through via negativa. And for me, that came through a very highly Christianized culture in that I entered Christian school from pre-kindergarten, stayed all the way through Christian Bible college. And most of those experiences formed me negatively. In fact, and understand what I'm saying. I responded because I learned what Christians ought never to be.
Yes.
And that made me want to be a different kind of Christian, which makes this kind of setting, this kind of writing very resonant with me. And then I was sharing my recent worship experiences in my community, in this academic community have been very affirmatively spiritually forming for me. But it's hard to pinpoint an event in my life that was specifically formational, but that entire Christian subculture.
Very interesting. This kind of goes back, it's almost the flip side of what you said. So it's negative experiences, the small groups or large groups, that pushed you to reflect, and then here's some positives. Fascinating. So anybody right now thinking of something that, like, boy, my list, this doesn't fit at all. Do you have some, anybody have anything really different? Yeah.
Kind of related to that, but a reaction of sorts to the absence of God.
This theme I've never thought of before, but it really strikes me as a lot of insight from this group. The sort of the presence of God and then an experience of the absence of God, both can be spiritually forming. A great experience with fellow Christians, a hurtful experience with fellow Christians. Yeah?
Marriage.
Marriage. Do you want to elaborate?
Well, I just find out how creepy I am, you know.
This goes back to the experience of our sinfulness and selfishness. Yes?
Some people will go through some suffering and they talk about how God walked them through the whole thing. Well, with mine, some of the most crisis times was during a suffering or I felt like was an injustice, and I got very angry with God to the point that I'd go in the backyard and yell at him.
Yeah.
And it was only after all of that was over that I could think how God brought me through it all, that's when some foundation work that would be there the next time a crisis came along was actually formed. But knowing that he would allow me that freedom and grace and love to just be totally angry at him, and it was an ugly time.
So, but it's a very interesting point, isn't it? That, and it plays into some other things. Sometimes the worst things end up being the best things, or sometimes the hardest things get turned around later on to become powerfully formative. It sort of makes you realize with that example that it's not the event itself, it's the event fitting into the longer story of your life that's so significant, isn't it? Yes?
This is kind of a confession, and it maybe explains some of my questions, but one of the things that hit me as I was thinking about this is I have a kind of self-forming. It's a designer spiritual formation that's there, that's really strong in me, and it's not good. But it's I'm going to make myself in my own image. And the broken stuff corrects that. But it really is a confession. This is not a good thing, but I see it there, you know, that. And maybe that's...
It's very, you know, let me share by way of confession. I remember being a newly committed Christian, I don't know, maybe 16, 17 years old, and I heard somebody speak about, it was Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, and they were telling us to memorize. If you memorize the Bible, then you will always be prosperous and successful. This wasn't Benny Hinn, by the way, but it was, and I remember thinking at this young age, you know, wow. I will never have problems. I'll never have failure. And it was this hope of, you know, making it. And I remember thinking, this is pretty cool that we've got the secret line on an easy and successful life, you know. But there is, that's my confession of something somewhat selfish that, you know, you can see creep into the spiritual life. Of course, and God didn't cooperate. Let me offer a reflection on this. I think, you know, the language of Jesus, you know, is very much about being formed. Follow me, learn of me, take my yoke on you. I've given you an example. Teach other people to practice what I've taught you. Jesus is very interested about our being formed into his image. And of course, Paul picks it up. Conform to the image of Christ, transformed by the renewing of your mind, Christ being formed in you, having the attitude of Christ, Christ being in you, being fully formed in Christ. Philippians got up there twice somehow. Different one on the attitude of your mind. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ. So there is so much of this language that Jesus comes into the world and you know, if we want it for all of our musicians, he sort of hits the tuning fork and wants all of us to become the kind of people who resonate with that tune, you know. Or in the language of the artist, he's the master and we become students so we can learn to play life in the way that he does. I think some of our assumption for some of our backgrounds, if we were to really boil it down into a formula, has been institutional participation equals growth. And different denominations have created institutions with different lists of participations, you know. But in sort of the classic, get baptized when you're born, get confirmed when you're 13, you know, show up and come to, depending on your denomination, come to confession, come to this, do this. And if you do the things that we ask of you, you'll grow. Now, I think we've probably got two problems. First, not many people actually do what the institution asks them. And some claim to do it, and it doesn't seem to work. I think I was brought up in a background that assumed that if I would get more Bible knowledge, I would get growth. The more you know, the better off you'll be. That's why I was taught Joshua 1:8 and not Philippians 2, you know, 1 through 8. Because memorize the, and of course we assume that in Joshua 1:8, this word shall not depart from your mouth. We assume that meant the Bible, which it may or may not mean. But the idea is if I could just get more knowledge. Of course, all of us who are in ministry eventually meet people with a lot of Bible knowledge who are mean as hornets. And the more they know, the more ammunition they have to be mean with. So, you know, you get disillusioned with the idea that knowledge equals growth. I think the Pentecostal movement in many ways was a reaction against, or it was saying knowledge alone isn't enough. You need experiences of the Holy Spirit. I think then the charismatic movement became, in its relationship to the institutional church, saying institutional participation isn't enough. You also need an experience of the Holy Spirit. But there were these experiences of the Spirit that we needed. And then I think probably a lot of us, some of us in the room grew up in the era of really emphasizing relationships. Be in a small group. Because if you have knowledge and experiences but no relationships, you won't really grow. And I think we're all working with the formula, tweaking the formula. Right as you were about to get the last one, I'm going to, don't worry about getting all these down, but I think where we're at now is we're saying, you know what, we need all these things. We also, knowledge, experiences, relationships, practices, suffering, service, time, the Holy Spirit. And we could have institutional participation too, which is sort of under relationships, but probably ought to be there as well. And we start to get this sense that it's a whole group of things, and probably at the end of the day, it can never be formalized anyway. You know, with Bob Weber's absence still strong in our minds, I think one of the things that Bob did, especially in his book Journey to Jesus, and in a lot of his work, he by telling evangelicals and Protestants in general that there was history between you know, AD 70 and 1513, he pointed us back to the monastic era and started us thinking about practices. And what I'd like to talk about is this role of practice. What I'm going to suggest is that practices, in a way, are our appropriation of everything else in the formula, of everything else up there. So, for example, to have those experiences with the Holy Spirit in a public gathering means you have the practice of showing up at the public gathering. And the part of this that is within our power, I'd like us to think about, it's really what we think about when we think about practicing music or even practicing law or practicing medicine. What if we start thinking about the Christian life as a life that is practiced? And I define practices as actions within our power with which we train ourselves to do things currently beyond our power. And in so doing, become people we're currently incapable of being. My favorite example of this is one of my daughters some years ago ran a marathon, and I was unbelievably proud of her. It truly was one of the happiest days of my life. She ran in the Marine Corps Marathon. 30,000 people ran that day, and I had this almost feeling of elation, of pride of all 30,000 people. I mean, I'm just standing there thinking, I can't believe they're doing this, you know. This is absolutely amazing. And when you get to the finish line and you see these people coming over, I had tears in my eyes. I just thought, what an amazing accomplishment. And my daughter comes across the finish line and I throw my arms around her. Congratulations, you're unbelievable and you smell terrible. And but you know, just it was great. And when she caught her breath, she said, well, you know, Dad, you could do this. And I said, oh, yeah, right. I said, about mile two, I would be a whimpering cramp lying in the gutter, you know. And she said, well, I that would have happened to me 6 months ago. She said, but anybody can run a marathon with 6 months of training.
That's right.
Have you done it?
I'm doing the Marine Corps next time.
All right, fantastic. And of course, what happens is the way you get to run 26.2 miles is by running a half a mile. And then, but what you find is there are different methods of training that help you learn how often to run, what distances, and those different methods of training we could call the traditions of running the marathon. Like, are you working on a method right now? How would you describe your method?
Galloway, we run 5 minutes and walk 1 minute.
That was my daughter's method too. So you run 5 minutes and then you walk a minute. And then you do it how many days a week, and then every week you do a bigger long run. And there's a whole methodology of this that's been learned over the centuries, how to take the practices of running and work them into a kind of plan of personal training. Same thing when it comes to, you know, playing an instrument, all of our musicians here. There are methods. There are exercises you do. You don't learn to play Mozart by playing Mozart. You learn to play Mozart by playing little finger exercises, you see. And same thing with learning a language. Although learning a language is a really interesting one, because that's one that, the best language you learn is the one you don't remember learning. Because you were too young. But there were practices of imitation, practices of experimentation, and it was all done in a social context. Some of you might be familiar with the work of George Lindbeck and the others known as the post-liberal theologians, who said that acquiring faith is a lot like acquiring a language. You can't learn to speak the language unless you enter a community where it's spoken. And this is part of what we're talking about. And maybe a little related to our issues of Catholicity we've been grappling with and that IWS is about. You can learn how to be a Baptist by entering the Baptist community. But if there are parts of being a disciple that the Baptists don't have, you have to hang out with some other people who have that language and you learn to speak the language. I think that's part of what we're all... No, no offense to Baptists. If you're a Lutheran, you can learn some things from Baptists, I think. So let me move on very quickly. As an example, I'm sure all of us who've ever experienced fasting, when I practice fasting, I never feel closer to God. I feel farther away from God. When I practice fasting, I feel closer to donuts. I feel closer to pizza when I fast. I was fasting, this was over a year ago, once, and I remember I said, okay, I'm going to fast on Thursday. And it was about 10 a.m. on Thursday, and literally I was in a Dunkin' Donuts, and I'd taken a bite out of I just forgot, you know. And when I took the bite, I thought, isn't that interesting, you know. I normally don't eat donuts, but that day was the day I was fasting, and some level I needed a donut that day. So we acknowledge our weakness in the face of impulses of our bodies. A little bit like our brother was saying about, you know, and becoming aware of your weakness and your selfishness and your sinfulness and your inability to do impulse control. It has a certain humbling effect, which is part of the spiritual life. and practicing impulse control, you know. So what I did that day is I realized I was fasting right after I took the bite. And then it was a decision, well, I already ate it, you know, or throw it away to say, no, I intended something here today. Asserting ourselves the importance of things other than impulse gratification. I think people who do fast, for example, if you practice a fasting of some sort in the season of Lent, over a long period of time, you're asserting something to yourself by that self-discipline. Accepting weakness and poverty and faith, that greater strength and satisfaction can come to us. So when I fast, I feel a little lightheaded. I don't do that well. I'm low in energy, you know. Those days, I say, on purpose, I'm feeling lousy today. I'm feeling weak, especially if it's the second or third day. I really feel weak. But on those days when I feel weak, I'm saying, but you know what? It's not the worst thing in the world to be weak in your body. And I'm saying this because I want something in my soul. And you can think of other benefits that come from this. And then you start to think about how different fasts work. So maybe all those years, and I don't want to make you think that there have been, you know, I've spent more time fasting. I mean, it's obvious I could have spent more than I have, but maybe someday, 5 years down the road, I'm in conversation with somebody and they insult me. And when I get insulted, I feel it in my body. I feel it in my stomach. I feel it in my jaw. You know, when my pride gets hurt, it's something I feel in my body, and I know what will make my body feel better. To lash out, jab back. But maybe from all those times when I was reaching out for the slice of pizza and I said, oh, I'm fasting today, I don't have to do that. Maybe on that day, I'll be able to say, you know what? The feeling is there in my jaw and in my stomach. I can just let it go. I don't have to let the impulse control me. And that's the process of, you know, that's one part of the process of this transformation taking place. Now, you think about a well-formed disciple, and I think there's the dimensions of balanced discipleship always come in pairs, at least pairs. Love God, love your neighbor. The via contemplativa, the via activa. Good heart, good works. Trusting, obeying. You know, experiencing personal transformation, seeking to be an agent of transformation in the world. Being a disciple who's formed, but you're a disciple so you can be trained to be an apostle who's an agent of transformation and good works and etc. The interior castle, manifesting the kingdom of God. There are a lot of ways to talk about this balance. And unfortunately, our approaches to spiritual formation tend to focus on one or the other. And I think recently they focus a lot on the left column because we realized something was missing there. But other people try the right column, and of course they usually really get burned out without the left column.
Excuse me, what's in the right
column? I'm sorry. So my first set of words were, whenever I was saying love God, that's my left column, and then love neighbor. So left column is all the things on the internal life, and right column are all the things of living that out in the external world. Thanks. Keep me honest there. I need the help. You know, you take the Sermon on the Mount as an example. Now, I know in a lot of our readings, the Sermon on the Mount, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is if the Ten Commandments don't make you feel guilty enough, the Sermon on the Mount will really make you feel guilty and know that you need forgiveness. Well, look, I'm all for forgiveness, and my assumption is we're saved by grace through faith. But I don't think that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. I think the Sermon on the Mount is describing discipleship, what it means, what the life of a disciple looks like. I don't actually even think the Sermon on the Mount is describing discipleship through all eternity. I think it's describing discipleship in Jesus' setting. But he says that his disciples will be characterized by a righteousness or a right and just way of living, which surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then how does it surpass? Well, there's different attitudes in the scribes and the Pharisees. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they who mourn. Different role. Very different from the scribes and the Pharisees who work by holding themselves aloof No, my disciples, Jesus says, will work by being like salt that's embedded into the substance, or like light that emanates out into the darkness. And there's a whole lot of beyonds. Scribes and the Pharisees say no murder, but we're going to go beyond this. No hatred, anger, insult, grudges. Scribes and Pharisees say no adultery, but also no lust and no divorce. The scribes and the Pharisees say no lying. Well, no exaggeration. Scribes and Pharisees and no bringing God's name into all this. No excessive revenge, to no retaliation. Not just loving friends. Go farther to love enemies. Not just the harsh perfection of the scribes and the Pharisees, but the perfection of God, who has his reign and son come on the evil and the just alike. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, here Jesus is picturing when you read it in this light, Jesus is picturing a way of life that goes beyond what anybody is especially used to. And then I think Jesus talks about practices. What comes in the next section of this Sermon on the Mount? When you pray, when you fast, when you give to the poor. It's so interesting that that's the flow. Now, we're going to take a break in just a minute, but what I want to do, please don't write this down. This is not worth writing down. But I want to think about the kinds of practices, actually, let me just skip ahead here. The kinds of practices we normally talk about. These are very important. I think these are on that left column, the internal things. Worship, solitude, Sabbath, Eucharist, silence, fasting, pilgrimage, reciting creeds, the kinds of things we normally think about as the religious things we do that are spiritual practices. But I'd suggest that that's part of the story. The other part of the story is the right column, so to speak, is, let me just skip ahead here, is other things that are so big in the teaching of Christ. The practice of forgiving, the practice of hospitality, the practice of praying for healing, the practice of not judging, the practice of confronting evil, the practice of associating with the lowly, the practice of loving enemies, the practice of throwing parties for the poor, the practice of walking to the other side of the street to serve, the practice of empathy, and so on. I have the practice of the holy kiss up there because I think we don't realize what a radical practice that was of the early church, because the Holy Church was, the Roman Empire was a stratified society, and for slave and slave owner to be together in the ecclesia and it, to be commanded to kiss one another, we just see that as be polite, but it's really saying break social conventions when you're together and transcend that kind of social stuff. It's really quite radical. But I suggest this just as a way of saying that I think if we're going to take spiritual formation seriously and the cultivation of practice seriously, we're going to understand our churches and our denominations and traditions, etc., the ones we've inherited and the ones hopefully we'll pass on in an enriched way, as the repository of people who value these practices. They kind of know what the practices are, and they know why they do them. And what I'd like to talk about after the break is I'd like to talk about how this practice approach would be expressed in public worship. And I'm pretty sure I won't finish it today, so we'll carry it on until tomorrow morning. But I know you're worship people, so let's think about if we were to shift in this direction where we're understanding the importance of practices more, how would it affect the way we think about and plan public worship?